Now notice there, first thing that we see in terms of the creation of human beings is one, they're made in the image of God. But secondly, well, maybe not just second, they're made in the image of God and given rule. That's verse 26. But notice verse 27, the image is mentioned again, and then immediately, male and female. So one of the first things we hear about God's creation of human beings is they're male and female. There's distinction and there's difference. Now, next, I think, go over to chapter 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And then read one more verse in 3:16. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In your pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Now, in terms of my notes, I've already said that the fundamental thing that we note first is that God creates man, male, and female. We can make a couple of observations on that. I should say, too, if you've got questions along the way, feel free to raise them. I always tell my classes this. Sometimes I talk pretty fast, but I don't mind stopping. Okay? And then when we get done, we have time, we can take some more questions. But if you have them along the way, you don't understand something, ask me then, and so that we're clear, all right? First, God is the creator of our sexual natures. Therefore, human sexuality is a good thing. Remember in Genesis 1, he goes through all the days of creation. After each day, he says, "And God saw it was good, it was very good." And that's our sexuality as well. The devil didn't invent sex. That was God that did that. Now, the devil is pleased to distort the sexual relationship, but we notice that that relationship itself comes in before Genesis 3 and the entrance of sin into the world. So human sexuality in itself is good. Historically, the church and Christians have sometimes had difficulty really acknowledging that, but biblically, there's no problem. Secondly, because God is the creator of our sexuality, we must live as sexual beings according to His purposes. Otherwise, we court disaster. It's worth noting that when sin entered the world, the relationship between men and women, and here it's a husband and a wife, was immediately distorted. And that's where we read Genesis 3:16. Now, here's a point I think is pretty crucial in some of the contemporary discussion going on in evangelical and fundamentalist circles. When we read Genesis 3, are we reading a statement about what ought to be between marriage partners, or are we reading a statement about what God says will be the case in a fallen world? You understand the difference? Now, it makes an enormous difference on your overall interpretation of what the Bible says about human sexuality if you read it one way or the other. I'm suggesting to you, we can talk about this later, but I'm suggesting to you that Genesis 3 is a statement that God makes about what the relationship will be between men and women in a fallen world, not what it ought to be. I think he is saying the end of verse 16, to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. From the woman's side, it is desire. From the husband's side, it is rule. And the question that comes up, one of the questions is this. What is the woman's desire? I would say probably the majority view on that historically has been that the woman's desire here refers to sexual desire. And that what is being said is that in this fallen world, with all its problems, women will sexually desire their husbands, and yet their husbands on their side will exercise rule over them, dominion of one sort or another. I don't think that that's the right interpretation of the verse. The most interesting parallel, which is virtually an exact parallel to 3:16, is found in chapter 4. In the discussion of Cain and Abel, verse 7, 4:7. Here we have the exactly same two words used in 3:16. Desire and rule. What does God say to Cain? He says, why are you angry? Verse 6. Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. That's the New American Standard. Anybody have the NIV? What does that read? Same two words then, okay? Desire and mastery, which in 3:16 is translated as rule. Anybody have other words here? Says, okay, so we've got desire and rule again. Now, it's the same word that's two words used in 3:16. If you think about what God is saying to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It's a picture of a wild beast, like a lion? Sin is crouching there. What does sin want to do? Okay, use a different word. Rule is a different word. Control? Sin wants to gain control of Cain. What must Cain do? Got to fight the battle, right? He has got to master the desire of sin to control his life. But so there's a struggle involved. And I think that what 3:16 is telling us is that in a fallen world, the relationship between man and woman, or in particular between husband and wife, is going to be one of struggle for control. The woman will desire the man, sexually desire the man. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think 4:7, the parallel, suggests the woman's desire is the desire to control. But what does the verse say then? He will rule, and that, I think that is played out in history in the pattern of domination and abuse that women have suffered generally throughout history. Given the fact, among other things, men are stronger physically, the way it's played out in this struggle is the woman desires to control, seeks to get control, and sometimes achieves that in various ways. But on the other hand, the ability to dominate or to domineer lies with the greater strength of the man. But it's a distorted situation. Well, more of that later. I think that becomes important for us further down the line. That's the interpretation I would take on that verse. Next observation. God has created us as personal beings who find healthy fulfillment in relationships of love with other persons. And I believe that's one part of what it means to be created in the image of God. Remember, that was the first thing. He creates them in the image of God. What's the image of God? It's a likeness. How are we like God? Among other things, we're like God in that we're personal beings. God's a personal being. God exists from all eternity in a threefold form: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A relationship of love and communion. We're in His image. We're people that are made to be in communion with other human beings and, of course, with God Himself. Now, the ultimate such relationship, and I should have put in here, in an earthly sense, obviously the ultimate relationship we can have as personal beings is with the Lord Himself. But in an earthly sense, the ultimate relationship is between husband and wife. Or maybe we should say God intends it to be that way. Only here does God permit us the ultimate expression of our sexuality. Morning, Bill. Our sexuality, of course, can be played out in different ways in a variety of relationships. But that ultimate expression, the one flesh relationship the Bible talks about, is reserved by God for marriage. We ought to see here that in Genesis 1, there is already an implicit rejection of homosexuality. God says that it is not good for Adam to be alone. Then He makes Eve. He doesn't make another Adam. We're living in amazing days, folks. If you do much reading, you'll know that even within the church today and some evangelical circles, there are people who say, if you're constitutionally a homosexual, there's nothing you can do to change it, and there the thing to do is to find a partner and live in faithfulness. And then there's various attempts to argue that through the Bible. It doesn't wash, and it doesn't wash from Genesis 1 on. All right, that's our introduction then. Let's focus on 2:18-25 for a little bit. And just try to make a number of observations. Maybe you can help us too as we go along. But there's some things that stand out in my mind. The first is in verse 18. God says, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Eve is said to be suitable for Adam, or to correspond to him. That's kind of the literal meaning of the term. It's important to see that God provides Eve to meet Adam's needs. She's good for him. The statistics, the actuarial statistics, are all in the favor of married men. You know that? When you write insurance, single men, it's very obvious to see worked out, even in the insurance companies, that it's not good for a man to be alone. They have more accidents. They have more illness. A whole series of things. God meets male needs through women. And when you really see that being borne out and understand what Scripture says, that immediately means men, that all the ball and chain jokes need to go. That's really what that means. All those kind of belittling remarks that have characterized sometimes even Christian men in regard to their marriage partners or other marriage partners has no place in Scripture. There is no understanding of that in the Bible. Now, I say here, she's good for him, and what I'd like to emphasize is that she is good for him specifically in her differentness. The more I think about this issue biblically, the more I'm convinced that the study of sexuality in the Bible, our maleness and our femaleness, is a theology of differentness. I think it's helpful to for our own understanding of our own marriages to emphasize this. God provides for us through our partners, and sometimes He does that just in those areas where we differ most from each other. That's how God meets a lot of my needs, by giving me a wife who is so different from me in terms of personality, temperament, and all that. Where I like to, where I'm happy to risk things financially, my wife is tight as can be. She really is. She gets nervous about that. I make her nervous. She doesn't make me nervous. I know that she's perfectly reliable and safe because she's so cautious. But she can frustrate me because she wants to be so cautious, and I'm just not that. But what I've needed to come to see is that God didn't give me the wife He did to frustrate me. He gave me the wife He did to protect me from my own lack of caution in certain areas. And what I like to say is this, that God provides a real person to meet Adam's needs. And I like to carry that over broadly in regard to marriage, that God provides us with real partners who are suited to us. That's the interesting word. She corresponded to Adam. She suited him. Not just physically, although she did there too. The marvelous correspondence between male and female, even in a physical sense. But I think that's just a picture or a symbol of the broader ways in which Eve corresponded to Adam, Adam to Eve, and we too to our mates. And that's an encouraging thing. So I have to ask myself, do I believe that God provided me with a real person who was suitable to the kind of person I am? It was not good for me to be alone, just as it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. I say to myself, who did God give me to meet my needs? Well, He gave me a real person. And I contrast that with the ideal image. I know in my mind who the ideal partner would be for me. Do you know what I mean? I know all the qualities that she would have. She would be, when I wanted to be bold and frivolous in some move that I would make, purchasing something, relocating, getting a different house, well, the ideal person would be a person who would see the wisdom of that immediately. Right? The ideal person would be someone who likes to fish, to hunt, to just a number of things like that, none of which my wife does. The problem that I have, see, is I married a real person. I didn't marry that image. The problem, though, is not just that I didn't marry an ideal image. Because this person doesn't exist, right? Your ideal image doesn't exist either. You married a real person, but if you try to think that you married the ideal rather than real, what you're tempted to do is spend a lot of time changing the real person you married into the ideal who never existed and who never can exist. And that can breed a lot of frustration in marriage, because real people can never live up to ideal people. They always fall short. So if my wife is thinking more about the ideal person that she hopes she had married rather than the real me, I'll never make it. There'll always be tension and difficulty between us. Same is true on my sides. See, if I'm always holding her up to the ideal that I thought she was going to be, and she proved not to be, then we're going to have difficulty. So this verse has been a help to me as I read it and say, you know what God did for Adam? He gave Adam a person suited to him. Although probably a person that didn't always do the things he wanted to do. Secondly, down to B, verse 24 is the probably the most important text about the marriage relationship that we have in the Bible. There are three fundamental emphases in it. Leaving, cleaving, and that one flesh relationship. We'll talk about each briefly. I wasn't sure for a long time whether it really was all that important in verse, but when I noticed that it is three times quoted in the New Testament, that tends to have a little weight. For example, when the Pharisees ask the Lord Jesus about divorce, what does he do? He says, well, yeah, that's what Moses did because people were sinners and their hearts were hard, but you need to understand what God intended from the beginning. What does he do? He goes right to this verse. He wants to talk about the beginning and God's intention for marriage. It's Genesis 2:24, quotes it in Matthew 19:6. When Paul gives his beautiful passage on marriage that we often read at marriage ceremonies in Ephesians 5, he also cites Genesis 2:24, and he further makes a quick reference to it in 1 Corinthians 6:16 when he warns against immorality and men joining themselves to prostitutes. So, an important verse. What does it indicate? The first thing, a man leaves his father and mother, and I say that that indicates independence. How does he leave? Well, in the ancient world, many families were what is called patrilocal. That is, they lived together as extended families, and the father, who became the grandfather and maybe the great-grandfather, was the family head, and everybody stayed relatively close. It was an agrarian economy, so you didn't pick up and move to the next city, all that likely. You stayed nearby. So what did it mean to leave father and mother? I would say it means two things at least. One, it means that you leave the authority of your parents. The man leaves his responsibility to obey his parents when he gets married. He is now independent of them. I had a friend some years ago who got married. He was working for the Navy at that time. He was a career man, graduate of Annapolis. And then after a number of years working for the Navy, he decided that he wanted to go to seminary. They announced this, and his wife's, I guess it was his wife's parents in this case, were strongly opposed to it. And they, you know, over a long period of time, they talked with the parents just continued to be adamant against it. At a certain point, he said, we felt we had to go to Barb's parents and say, we really respect you, Mom and Dad, and we appreciate your counsel and your wisdom. But on this point, we're just convinced that the Lord is leading us in this direction, and we trust you'll love and respect us even though we go against your wishes. Well, I think they handled that well. They recognized, this was, in this case, it was her parents, but the same thing applies to his parents, that when they got married, they formed a new family structure that was not under authority to the previous structure. So the way I say it sometimes is this, that marriage forms an independent authority structure. What authority do parents have once their children marry? The way I say it is absolutely none. Authority. Now, respect, communion, fellowship, all those things, hopefully there'll be lots of that. The giving of counsel, that's great. But authority, the ability to influence those decisions and say, this is how this new couple is going to operate, I think Scripture splits that off and makes a clean break. And a major problem comes up in marriages where either on the husband's side or the wife's side, those lines of authority haven't been clearly distinguished. With authority structure goes another issue that's pretty close, but a little bit different perhaps. That's the issue of loyalty. I guess that often goes with the authority thing. What happens when a man marries a woman? What ought to happen is that they say, our primary loyalty is now to each other, even over our loyalty to our parents. Primary loyalty to one another. Got a friend who bought a big house. Forget if his children were still in the home or they were out, but bought a large house, and his mother moved in with he and his wife. Didn't work. The wife and mother-in-law couldn't get together and get along. The wife said, you got to choose between mom and me. Now, maybe she shouldn't have said that, but she gave him the choice. You know what he said? You got to take care of mom. That marriage is in big trouble. Mom's there, wife's gone. Now, I don't have any problem saying there's difficulties on both sides there, husband and wife side. I think there are. But in that situation, where ought his primary loyalty to have been? I think it should have been to his wife. Second thing, he cleaves to his wife. Faithfulness. That's what's stressed here. We remind ourselves that the Bible sees marriage as a covenant. Malachi 2:14 speaks of, that's a passage that tells us how God hates divorce. It says, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Marriage is a covenant relationship. It's a relationship of mutual commitment. That's the idea of a covenant. Circumscribed by law. And that's the reason we have a public ceremony, a legal civil ceremony to go along with a religious ceremony, even in Christian circles. We recognize marriage is a covenant framework. And in the Old Testament, that had civil implications. People make promises, they make commitments to each other. And as we often say in the marriage ceremony, before God and these witnesses, this has implications for the whole society. The word here, cleave, means to stick or to adhere. And at a number of places in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 10:20, Deuteronomy 11:22, this sticking there is referred to Israel needing to stick to the Lord, which means to be faithful to the covenant made at Sinai. Israel is to be faithful to the Lord, to stick with Him. And here, the text says a man cleaves to his wife. He sticks to his wife. Faithfulness. I would say, among other things, that means implicit monogamy. That one man marries one woman. Now it's implicit. It's not actually said, you see, but God makes one Adam and not two Eves. I think that's significant. Implicitly, monogamy is there. You say, well, it's not explicit, and certainly there are a lot of people in the Old Testament that have multiple wives, and a lot of them are great men. Abraham, well, Abraham doesn't have two at one time, although he has Hagar, right? Sarah and Hagar, and she's a kind of quasi-wife. She has a certain legal status, although it's not the full status that Sarah does. And you don't have to read long in Abraham's history to see what kind of troubles that brought to him and to his family. You go two generations to Jacob, and he ends up in bed with the wrong woman, and a week later, he's got two wives. And that's even more complicated because they're sisters. And the whole of Jacob's family life is ripped up for generations after that, partly, I think, because of that multiple wife situation. We certainly find that people like Solomon get into difficulties because they multiply wives. So monogamy implicit. When you get to the New Testament, I think it's clearer. Certainly directions for elders in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:6, specifically there to be the husband of one wife. I think maybe 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 3 can also be interpreted in that light. Each man have his own wife, each wife have her own husband. And then we talk about permanence as the ideal. It's interesting to see that we have a short New Testament commentary on our verse in Matthew chapter 19. Just turn to that for a minute. This passage we mentioned already, where the Pharisees asked Jesus about a ruling on divorce. They ask him a question about Deuteronomy chapter 24. They do that in verse 3. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? He said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Genesis 1:27, we read that. And said, now verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus looks back on Genesis 2:24. What does he say? What's the big thing he singles out? What's the conclusion he draws from? They should be one for how long? Forever. Yeah. What God's put together, referring to the marriage, that's not just a civil ceremony. It is a civil ceremony, but that's something God is there for too. That's why in our marriage covenants we say before God and these witnesses, what God has put together, don't let anybody separate. The implication is one of permanence. The Pharisees say, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And the Lord says, hey, you guys are asking the questions too fast here. Let's get back to the start and say, what is God's ideal? God's ideal is, to back up one step in our outline, one man marries one woman for life. That's the intention. Marriage is to model God's love for his people. Jeremiah 31:3, God says, says to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Ephesians 5:25 says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How does Christ love the church? Well, he loves the church sacrificially, but he loves the church faithfully. It's a commitment of permanence that he makes. Obviously, divorce is not even in the picture when we talk about the ideal in Genesis 2:24. It's not even in the picture. It comes in later, Deuteronomy 24, but there the Lord says, that's because of the hardness of hearts, that's because sin has come into the world. Then number three, third element of this text, they shall be one flesh. principle of unity. Unity on a variety of levels, physical, psychological, spiritual. A couple implications of that. One is that if that one flesh relationship, that unity, is to include also spiritual unity, it brings us to something that shows up in the Bible, Old and New Testament, and that's this, that God's people are to marry God's people. That if we're to be unified in the sense that the Bible wants it, then we've got to marry within the framework of those who know the Lord. So that our church, at our church, my, if I'm asked to do a ceremony, a wedding ceremony, and suppose it's somebody outside the church, we will occasionally do that, but there's got to be potential unity on that level. So, if they're both Christians, we can do it. Or if they're both non-Christians. I would be willing to work with two non-Christians if they'd agree to come and do some counseling. That might be an opportunity to lead them to the Lord. But if one is a Christian and one isn't, then I would not agree to do that. That I might agree to counsel with them, at least to explain to them why I couldn't marry him. But I wouldn't marry him if that were the arrangement between them.
Yeah, I don't see any direct biblical warrant for that. I might put that in part of a larger mix of things, of saying, is it wise for two people to get married who have very little in common? Now, if you're saying, well, one part of it is they don't have much in common spiritually, they both know the Lord, but boy, their interests are really widely diverse. That might be something at least to talk through with people. I don't know it's a reason for saying you can't get married. There might be some other situations too. Widely divergent family backgrounds or educational backgrounds. Those things, I don't think you can say, well, people can't get married, that it's morally wrong. But if I were counseling them, I'd say, well, you might have to do some work here. Yeah, okay, good. Now, let's go on to C, and let me run a few things by you here fairly quickly, and if I run too fast and you need clarification, let me know. We're in a major discussion right now on the relationship of male and female, even within the church, and it touches the early chapters of Genesis. Here's the debate. To sum it up quickly, did God intend initially on creating man and woman in the image of God that the relationship between the two should be one of equality, which relationship was then distorted with the entrance of sin into the world, giving us a position of hierarchy, or as some people would call it, patriarchy. And we'll get a little diagram here. Is the perspective something like this? The Bible gives us this sweep of history. Creation, that's what we're talking about now, Genesis 1 and 2. The fall, Genesis 3, sin comes into the world. Among other things, distorts human relationships. We've already talked about that. Then, redemption comes in. And what does redemption do? It leads us to the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? Therefore, or 5:18, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is new creature or new creation. To some extent, in the Bible, the picture is this, that God in Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, restores us to the paradise that the first Adam lost, right? You go to Revelation chapter 22, and what shows up in Revelation 22? The tree of life. We haven't had access to the tree of life since Genesis 3. We got kicked out of the garden, we're back in the garden. So, God is setting things right. Now, the question is, what was the relationship between men and women before the fall, and what is it that God, in the new creation, wants to restore? Commonly argued today, and this is the influence of feminism on the evangelical church, that originally male-female relationships were marked by equality. Both are made in the image of God. They are equally in the image. So you can't make any distinctions. There's no kind of hierarchy. Now what happens, the fall comes in and male-female relationships are distorted. Genesis 3:16, we looked at it. And so, in a fallen world, men and women relate in terms of hierarchy or patriarchy, male dominance. What happens in redemption? Well, the key verse here that is cited is Galatians 3:28. It says that in Christ there is neither slave nor free man, and in particular, there's neither male nor female. That's the leading verse in this whole discussion in terms of the New Testament materials. So, the answer in one school of thought today is that what the redemption in Christ does is to take us back to the original creation relationship so that we're back to equality again. And this would be understood to be true both in marriage, family, and in the church. Now, this, probably the most powerful recent statement of this, showed up in Christianity Today just about a month and a half ago. I don't know if you saw it. The group took out a 2-page ad. You look at the list of signees, a bunch of very influential people in the church, and it's a list in compilation, so I think I ought to write and get the full list and see what they come up with. Men, women, and biblical equality. Here's what it says. The Bible teaches that the forming of woman from man demonstrates the fundamental unity and equality of human beings. In Genesis 2:18-20, the word suitable denotes equality and adequacy. The Bible teaches that the rulership of Adam over Eve resulted from the fall and was therefore not a part of the original created order. Genesis 3:16, now listen to this. Genesis 3:16 is a prediction of the effects of the fall rather than a prescription of God's ideal order. Now I agree with that. I agree that's what Genesis 3:16 is. I don't think it's a prescription of what God's ideal order is. I think it is the effects of the fall. But the question still remains, what was the original? Go on to the last page there. And let's raise a few things about the context of the section we're looking at. We ought to raise a question whether there are any indications in Genesis 1 and 2 that can help us to clarify the situation. Now you say, what other options are there other than equality, hierarchy, and equality again? The other option, and the one which I would want to argue for, is that originally in creation, male and female were not relating simply in a status of equality, but one of loving headship and willing submission. So you say, what happened to this at the fall? Well, all human relationships were distorted at the fall. That's why, by the time you get to Genesis 4, a man murders his brother. That's the extreme indication of what has happened in human relationships. So we can expect that this will then be distorted. And that's how I see Genesis 3:16. I think Adam's original loving headship of Eve has become distorted so that now he will not be a head in the sense that the Bible wants him to be, but he will rule in that domineering sense that we see in the history of male abuse of women throughout the ages. And I think from the woman's side, she'll be marked not by a willing submission to her husband's leadership, but that she will be marked, among other things, by a desire to control and to seize authority, sometimes in subtle ways, but not to submit. So I think that's the distortion. In that sense, I agree with these people that this is not the ideal. I differ more on what the... Well, I differ even on the interpretation of what this means. They would say this simply means male leadership, female submission. I don't think that's what Genesis 3:16 is talking about. So here I would see the woman's desire to control and the male tendency to domineer. What is restored in the new creation? There, I would say that what is restored is loving headship and willing submission. And that's what I read in Ephesians chapter 5. Husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. Husbands, love your wives. But now the issue is, do we get any light from Genesis 1 and 2 on this whole problem? How do we choose? There's a number of indicators that I point out. First, both male and female are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. Now, I would say, would you say that emphasizes more equality or hierarchy? I think this is the strongest part of the case made by the feminist argument, that both men and women are in the image and doesn't seem to distinguish one over the other. So I think that's an emphasis on the side of equality between the two. Now, there's a number of other things that can be mentioned as possibilities. What about Eve being described as a helper suitable for Adam? Does that indicate hierarchy? She's brought in to help Adam. That's a tough one. It's a tough one because there's a whole series of places in the Old Testament where the term etzer, helper, is used to refer to God. God is my help and my strength. You can look at the Psalm 33:20, Deuteronomy 33:26, Deuteronomy 33:29. Well, you say, well, it certainly doesn't indicate that if God is a helper, that he's a subordinate. So can we then insist that to call Eve the helper to Adam, that she's in any way subordinate? And the argument goes back and forth. In fact, this thing in Christianity today points this out. It says the word helper used to designate woman in Genesis 2:18 refers to God in most instances of Old Testament usage. Consequently, the word conveys no implication whatsoever of female subordination or inferiority. On the other hand, there's some difficult issues here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. You all got the place there? Now, this is discussing the meetings of the church and relationship of men and women, and says the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, that's a lot of complicated discussion I don't want to get into. But notice, it points to the issue of authority, does it not? Now, back up and look at the reasoning that Paul gives. Verse 9, indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, she ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. It's true that Aitzer, helper, is used of God in the Old Testament. And God's not inferior to anybody. He's not subordinate to anybody. There's no hierarchy there. At the same time, I'm wondering when I read this, when Paul looks at Genesis 2:18, is Paul saying the woman is created for the man, therefore she ought to have authority on her head? It seems to me that Paul is thinking some sort of hierarchy here based on the order of creation and God's intention of giving Eve to Adam to be the helper. So on that one, I don't feel real strong one way or the other. I'm just thinking that one through. So first one, I think, is pretty much emphasizing equality. The second point, I'm not sure which way to go on it. Third, Adam as the firstborn. That is, Adam as the first to be created. You know that the principle of primogeniture in the Bible, especially the ancient world generally, but the Bible, that the firstborn has a preeminence over the others. That's a pretty characteristic thing. And so the question is, when the Hebrews read this and read of Adam being created first and then Eve, would that automatically have registered to them a priority or a hierarchy in terms of the firstborn notion? Once again, interesting text in Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Verses 12 and 13. 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. The issue of teaching and what is involved, remaining quiet, once again, there are complicated questions there I don't want to deal with right now. Notice Paul's argument in verse 13. It's the order of creation, which is tied into the issue of authority. So I feel stronger about C than I do either about A or B. D, Adam as morally responsible. If you go back to Genesis 2, prior to where we began to read, you'll see that when God gives the regulations for Adam to live in the garden, in 2:15, he put him in Eden to cultivate it, and he commanded the man, saying, you can eat from any tree of the garden except the one tree. The day you eat of that, you're going to die. He gives that to Adam, and Eve isn't even around at that point. What happens in Genesis 3 after they eat? God comes to the garden. The man and his wife hid themselves, verse 8. God calls out to the man, to Adam. Where are you? Adam, what is it you did? Well, he says, that woman got me in trouble. Blame shifting. But notice, it's Adam who's addressed. Why? Adam got the law. Adam, what did you do with it? And you can't just blame Eve. When you come to the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. As by one man, sin entered the world. Interestingly, in the history of the church, there's been some very negative statements made about Eve as the one being the one who got the whole human race into trouble. In fact, the Bible fingers Adam consistently. Adam was given the law. Adam, where were you when Eve was talking to the serpent? You know where he was? Says he was with her. Gets into tricky questions in Genesis 3 about whether there was a fall before the fall. When did sin enter? Was it when they ate the fruit? Boy, there's already problems before that. There's already problems in that Eve is doubting the Word of God, mistrusting His goodness, and there's another problem in there too, that Adam stands by while all this is going on and fails to exercise what? His loving headship as the one who received instruction from God and had responsibility. He abdicates that, and I think that's a real pattern right down to the present day. If on the one hand, a failure of men in marriage relationship is their tendency to domineer and to abuse women, the other side of that is their total abdication of leadership responsibilities. I mean, we've got major problems in the church as well. Spiritual abdication of males in the church, but in the family as well. And that's the opposite side of failure there. And so I think this is pretty significant that Adam is the one who is held accountable, both Old and New Testament. I think that indicates a priority, that he was regarded as the head. And finally, Adam and the naming process. Adam is put in the garden to cultivate it, and we're told that God brings all the animals to Adam to name them. That's 2:20. Man gave names to all the cattle, the birds and the sky, every beast of the field. Then the Lord brings Eve to Adam after he creates her. Verse 23, what does he say? She shall be called woman. The Jewish scholar Casuto, who has a significant commentary on Genesis, says this. He's commenting earlier, but listen to what he says. He says the naming of something or someone is a token of lordship. He refers, for example, to 2 Kings 23:34, where one of the Judean kings, when conquered by, I believe it's the king of Egypt, his name is changed. The conquering king changes his name. He can do it. He's the king. I beat you, I'll call you what I want. It's a sign of lordship. Casuto says, naming implies lordship. The Lord of the universe named the parts of the universe and its time divisions. That's Genesis 1, 5, 8, and 10. God is naming. And he left it to man to determine the names of those creatures over which he had given him dominion. That's what we read about in verse 20. Now, Casuto doesn't draw the conclusion, but I think maybe it's significant here that in 23, when Eve is brought to Adam, he names her. So putting all that together, I would conclude that this is the picture the Bible gives us. That originally God intended a loving headship and a willing submission to that headship on the part of Eve. That is thrown out of whack when sin comes into the world. Now, women tend to want to control, or they may do an abdication thing too, just like men do. Women may, on the other hand, just become totally servile, a sort of doormat for their husbands, which I don't think is biblical either. I think that's one side of failure. The male side is either abdication of leadership or domineering. What do we look for in the new creation? It is the restoration of a loving headship, Ephesians chapter 5, and a willing submission on the part of the wife. And then I just try to give you a definition that I've worked with a little bit.
because even to use these terms today is so loaded and you get into so many difficulties that I like to try to spin it out a little bit as to what I understand it to be. I define headship as a considerate, reasonable, non-authoritarian exercise of a God-given responsibility to lead in the marriage relationship. Now, that's pretty wordy, but notice a number of things that come in there. Considerate. I would look especially at 1 Peter 3:7 there. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The male leadership is not something that's to be done without careful regard to who his wife is. Reasonable or rational. Some men can be totally irrational in the way that they lead. They're not open to any kind of dialogue or discussion. I don't see that that's involved biblically either. Non-authoritarian. It's interesting when you read in Ephesians 5 where it says that husbands are to be the head to their wife. What does it say? It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. I think that's protection for women in the New Testament. If a woman does not desire to submit willingly, the New Testament does not give authorization to the husband to force that issue, as far as I can see. He rather is told to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So it's non-authoritarian. It's rather a responsibility to lead. I think, I like to say for myself that the success or failure of my marriage before God is primarily my responsibility. It's my wife's responsibility too, of course, to live as God would have her. But it's primarily, it's in a greater sense, my responsibility than hers. Where my family goes, how we raise our children, is more my responsibility than it is hers. I am held accountable for leadership in that area. And then secondly, submission. A wife's intelligent, dialogical interaction with her husband regarding the shape and direction of the marriage, which nevertheless respects his ultimate responsibility in leadership of the marriage and the family. So I say this, for example, that the talk about submission is not a denial of a woman's gifts, natural, spiritual, otherwise. I agree with this Christianity Today statement that the Holy Spirit confers gifts equally upon men and women. I do not see that spiritual gifts in the New Testament are gender specific. I think if you look at teacher, pastor, those things, those are not gender specific as far as I can see. I think we need women pastors. That's not the same as talking about ordination or making them elders, but I think we need women who are shepherds as desperately as we need men who are shepherds of the flock. This submission is not an elimination of a woman from the decision-making process in the family. I think there still needs to be discussions, and she needs to be taken into consideration. It's also not a statement of the dynamics of submission. I used to think it was. I used to think, well, I know just how this ought to work out, what it means for a man to be a head and a woman to submit willingly. And I began to realize after a while that that was clear to me because I knew how my parents did it, and I tended to think that everybody else ought to do it the way my parents did it, and therefore the way I wanted to do it. I don't think the Bible is that specific as to just how that willing submission and that loving headship works out. I think there's some variation among couples given their personalities. But that is a sort of standard and goal. That's what's before us. Okay, I got the cut sign from Tom.